Our scripture readings this morning are going to come from three different passages. First of all, from Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses, Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written in my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the princes. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, "Sit down now and read it in our hearing." So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they heard all these words, all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" So Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." And then the princess said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." And they went to the king and to the courts, and that they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, till all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. And then lastly, from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7 through 12. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died in the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." I was in college. I had the opportunity to spend a couple days in the home of Sam and Orlena Boyle, who had been longtime RP missionaries, first to China, and then later in life, after the closing of China, they were both missionaries in Japan. And they were actually, when I was in their home, Sam was approaching 90 years old. Orlena was a few years younger. And it just so happened that in the next week or so after I was there, that they had a one of their, I think it was quarterly, maybe it was semi-annual doctor's appointments coming up. And Orlena was in quite a tizzy. She was quite concerned because the last time they had been at the doctor had told them both that they needed to lose about 10 pounds. And they, instead of losing 10 pounds, here they are now just a week or so away from going to the doctor. And they had both gained a couple pounds, as is apt to do in later life. Particularly Sam, some of you know that at a fellowship dinner that I often eat dessert before I go through the main line. And Sam is one of my role models in that regard. He's now gone to be with the Lord, but Sam got to the point in life, I think, where he realized he was too old to die young, and he would just eat first what he wanted to eat first. And that concerned Orlena a little bit, that he really liked to go for the sweets before the main dish. And so consequently, the Boyles had both put on a few pounds instead of losing the a few pounds like they were supposed to. And Orlena said, well, what are we going to do? The doctor will be upset with us. Sam, what are we going to do? And Sam's response was, we'll get a new doctor. This is not a problem. We will just get a new doctor. And that's, quite frankly, many people's approach to the law of God. I don't like what the scales says, so I'll just chuck it out the bathroom window and not know what my weight is. I don't want to know that I'm a sinner, so I just won't pay attention to the law. And more particularly here in the context of Romans 7, Paul has pointed out, and has actually labored to make the case over the last couple chapters actually, that the law is powerless to save. That our sin nature is so deep within us, it's so ingrained in us, it's so a part of who we are, that having rules doesn't save us. And then furthermore, even after someone comes to faith in Christ, he points out to us in the first verses of chapter 7, even after we come to faith in Christ, we aren't sanctified through the law. Our righteousness as Christians doesn't begin with the law, and it doesn't end with the law. It's all a work of Jesus Christ in us. And so therefore, we arrive at this question that following Paul's logic here, someone could say, therefore, you know, you pointed out to me, Paul, all these shortcomings of the law. Therefore, I've been able to conclude that my problem is the law. I figured it out finally. The law is sin. Aha! I've solved the puzzle. And so that's why Paul begins here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul's answer, of course, is certainly not. Once again, thinking about a strong statement. We could think about in The Princess Bride, the guy who says over and over again, inconceivable. It's not a possibility that the law is sin. And Paul's going to then make that case, that it's not the law that is sin. It's that the law points out sin within us. Paul doesn't use this phrase, but I think if he were thinking of modern statements, modern little turns of phrase that we have, one that he would use is, don't shoot the messenger. Right? Don't shoot the messenger means that the person bringing you bad news, it is not the bad news in and of themselves. It doesn't solve anything to kill that person or to cut them off somehow. And Paul would have us understand that the law is not sin. The law is not our problem. Our problem, the law actually, it's not the problem. The law is actually used by God to reveal our problem. So the law is not your problem. The law reveals your problem. Now, to begin with, we need to contemplate for just a minute, what is this law that Paul speaks of? We live in a society of laws. And which particular set of laws is Paul speaking of? Well, when Paul uses the term law in this context, and actually, be careful, brothers and sisters, and even within the book of Romans, Paul has different ways that he uses the term law. But in this particular context, Paul is pointing to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And I say the Ten Commandments not because the Ten Commandments are the only law that he's referring to, but because, as our catechism says, the law is contained or is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments give us a summary of the law and what God requires of us. What are the rules? What's right and wrong? Well, the Ten Commandments give us a summary of that. Now, that being said, of course, the law has its shortcomings. It has its weaknesses and limitations. The law cannot save. The law can't fix us because we have a deep heart problem. And we can't keep the rules. The law also cannot forgive. The law defines right and wrong. And once you've violated the law can't say, oh, well, it's okay, I'll look the other way. Or the law can't say, oh, it's okay, it wasn't that big of a deal, I'm happy to forgive you this time. Instead, what we find is that the law actually binds us and holds us captive under it. And so, therefore, people might conclude, therefore, the law is the problem. And we need to shoot the messenger. Right? What do we need to do? We need to get a new doctor. A doctor who won't hold us to these same standards. Right? We'll just find somebody else. We'll just redefine the standard of the law. The law is the problem. Well, no, the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem at all. And in fact, what we need to see is that, and this is true in all areas of life, pointing out a problem is not the same as being the problem. So just because the law points out the fact that we are sinners and points out sin does not make the law sin. So once again, we have this question, verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. When Theodore Roosevelt, before he was president, he served as the president of the police board, the Board of Police Commissioners in New York City. And he came into that office in 1895. He was about my age, about 36, 37 years of age when he took this office on the police board. And one of the reasons why he was selected was he was known as someone who would fight against corruption. And there was a lot of corruption going on in the New York Police Department at that point in time, a lot of payoffs and a lack of discipline. And so one of the things that Roosevelt did very early on was late one night, actually 2 a.m, he left his home. He left his home with a newspaper reporter in tow and started walking the streets of New York to see how far he would have to walk before he ran into a policeman and how many precincts he could walk through and find them unpatrolled. And actually, he discovered, much to his chagrin, but not to his surprise, that many policemen could be found in their stations asleep, and others could be found in restaurants eating and drinking, and that very few policemen actually were doing their job. We're actually on the beat, so to speak, in the middle of the night, these overnight policemen. And so this, of course, got reported. Like I said, he had taken somebody from the press along with him. It was in the newspapers very soon thereafter. There were further times when he went out at night as well, and these policemen were disciplined. Well, what was the response of the police to Roosevelt's activity? Well, I don't think it will surprise you too much to say that they thought, we need a new president of the police commission. That's how we solve this problem. And that response is nothing new. In fact, we read about it in the book of Jeremiah, didn't we? That was exactly Jehoiakim's approach to the law of God, or to the word of God from Jeremiah. Well, I don't like this. Huh. Well, isn't this handy? I have a knife, and there's a fire sitting here. We'll just rip this up page by, section of scroll by section of scroll. I'll just chop it off and we'll throw it into the fire, and then we don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, that's the approach that people want to take to the law of God. We'll just get rid of the law of God. The law of God is sin. See, and if I can demonstrate that the law of God is sin, then I don't need to look to it or listen to it at all. And Paul here is saying, no, that's not the solution at all. Now, why would people want to get rid of the law of God? Why don't people like the law of God? Well, that's where Paul goes in verse 7b, if you will, on through the rest of the chapter. First of all, people don't like the fact that the law defines sin. And he points especially there in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. If the law didn't teach me that coveting was wrong, if the law didn't teach me that when I look out the window and see my neighbor's newer car than I have, and I wish I had that car, or about this time of year, I see someone drive by my house in a car that has one of these really fancy roofs that goes up and down, and I want that kind of a car, the convertible kind. If the law didn't tell me that it was wrong for me to covet that, I wouldn't know that. I would just assume that that's a normal part of my existence. If the law didn't tell me that it's wrong for me to covet my neighbor's wife or his iPhone 8.3 or whatever we're up to now, or his iWatch that he'll be getting in a few weeks when I don't have one, or his Library and Museum of World War II artifacts, or his business contacts in the community, if the law didn't tell me that I shall not covet those things, I would not have known that it was sin. Now, we might respond at this point and say, well, wait, don't we believe, and Paul's actually told us that the law is written on our hearts. And so, how is it that he can say, I wouldn't have known unless the law taught me these things? Well, Paul's pointing out to us that in response to that, the noetic effects of sin. And the noetic effect of sin is that our minds are so tainted by sin, and our self-justifying patterns run so deep within us, our ability to block out God and the voice of God from speaking to us, I won't listen to you, that we miss the point of the law and that we deceive ourselves and that we need the clarification of God's law. And so the law defines sin and tells us that certain things are sinful that we would have thought were just ordinary human behavior. fine behavior for us to engage in. And so the law gives us God's standard. And it defines sin for us. And that's very important. That's very lacking in our society, for instance. I passed this sign today, on a church, that says, God, make me the kind of person that my dog thinks I am. Well, they're obviously thinking, you know, that my dog thinks of me as a noble, great person. But being the kind of person that, even if you are the kind of person your dog thinks you are, that does not meet the standard of God. The law defines for us what God's standard of right and wrong is. And so it defines sin for us. But it not only defines sin, we also see in verse 7 that it reveals sin. See, defining something can be somewhat clinical. You know, you go to the doctor, or let me use this analogy instead. I sit down from time to time at the blood pressure machine. I'll be in a store that has one of these. And generally on the blood pressure machines, they'll have some sort of a little guide that you can look at there that tells you what's a high blood pressure and what's normal and when you are below normal. And so normal is roughly something like 80 or 120 over 80. So that defines normal blood pressure. Well, that's nice to see. But it's only actually when I put my arm in the cuff and it starts and it squeezes down and then it lets up. And then all of a sudden I get these electronic readings that I see that not only is a top number over 120 high blood pressure, but I actually now have revealed that my top number happens to generally be around 125 or 130. So that my top number, I guess, is a little high. Not alarmingly so, but it's a little high. So the law functions in much that same way. Not only does it define, coveting is wrong, but it also reveals, like a light on our hearts, that, wait, there's coveting inside of me. There's coveting inside of you. And that your coveting and my coveting is sin and is wrong. Back to Roosevelt. You know, the policeman's problem with Roosevelt was not that he sat at his desk writing up new rules and regulations. The problem was that he had the audacity to point out that they weren't following the rules and regulations. That they weren't doing the very things that they were being paid to do. And the law functions in that same way. It has the audacity to reveal the sin in us. To show us just how much sin there is. Then when the law says you shall not covet, it not only defines coveting as a sin out here somewhere, but that it actually points out what a high percentage of my thinking and your thinking over the course of a given week is actually covetous thinking. How discontent we really are with what God's given to us. And so it not only defines sin, but reveals sin. And particularly for those of you who are 40 and younger, this is increasingly a societal problem that we are going to face in terms of seeing people come to faith in Christ. Why? Because not only does our society not understand. Why don't people see a need for Christ? Because people in our society don't see themselves as sinners. You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. And people not only now, the reason I in 40 is a somewhat arbitrary number, but those of you who are over that age know that at least as you were being raised, there was some awareness, some teaching of the law of God in the society. That there is at least a definition of sin given to people. Well, that very basic defining of sin is gone. So that what is sin now in the society? Well, sin would be saying something that hurts somebody, maybe. Or sin is not living up to my ideals, some people would define it as. Or all sorts of things like that. And so the church needs the law if we're going to impact the society. Because the law defines for the world what sin is, and it reveals to people that they are, in fact, sinners. Verse 7 defines sin and reveals sin. Verse 8, and we've come across this before in the book of Romans, verse 8 is the one that catches us off guard. The law not only defines and reveals sin, the law stimulates sin. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So it says that the law actually produces sin in us. The law functions as a greenhouse in regard to sin. It speeds up the development of sin. I used the example earlier. Maybe it wasn't here. Maybe it was at the heart side about licking a flagpole on a day when it's cold. And you've all been told not to lick the flagpole when it's below freezing outside because your tongue will stick to the flagpole. And yet, for many of us, not for all of us, some of you are not inclined to lick a flagpole because it would be, you know, it would not be hygienic to do so. But for others of us, that makes us really wonder and kind of think, well, I think I could lick the flagpole. And why would we lick the flagpole? Only because we've been told, don't lick the flagpole. And this creates in us all sorts of desires. And as soon as something is put off limits, that makes us want to engage in that activity. Oh, I remember. I also use the example of, if I tell you, you know, you're free to look through the Psalm book, but don't turn to Psalm 150b today. Now that's all of a sudden the only Psalm that you're tempted here in the middle of the sermon to open your, well, what's with 150b? I need to look at that. Even though you've been expressly told not to. That is the way that the law functions. Now, Paul says here, apart from the law, sin is dead. Or sin was dead. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that until God said, this is right, this is wrong, don't covet, that until God said that, that nobody coveted? No, what he's saying there is that the law psychologically and consciously makes our sin come alive to us. All of a sudden we become aware of the sin. And part of what that law reveals in us is our natural rebellion and our hatred of God. That not only is there this sin in my life, but as soon as the law tells me that something is off limits, then I want to do it even more. You know, you can contemplate with all the trees that there were in the Garden of Eden, all the perfect trees, you know, with perfect fruit, desirable fruit. if God had never said anything defining which tree they weren't supposed, Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat of, and it just left it to the random chance that they stumble upon that tree, they might have lasted longer in the garden than by it being defined that this is the tree you're not supposed to eat from. Right? Just think about an orchard. You know, an orchard today, if there's just one tree that you're not supposed to eat from, but it's a, you know, you could go a long time probably in an orchard with hundreds of trees before you would even happen to eat from that tree. So the law stirs up in us these desires to go against it, and it stimulates sin. And brothers and sisters, again, just so that you remember this, this is why the law is not a solution in raising our kids. Just loading our kids up with rules doesn't fix the problem. There are always, you know, if you read the paper locally, there's always junk going on at Penn State. That, you know, here recently across the country, one of the big issues is racism in the Greek system, racism in the fraternities that's showing up. Well, what we need to do is just make up some new rules governing Greek action, you know, the fraternities and sororities actions. That doesn't work. And quite frankly, this concept of law to actually stimulate sin is a reason, one of the reasons, why I'm a preacher and not a politician. Actually, when I was young, thought about politics long and hard, but became convinced that what our country really needs at this point in history, we need new hearts in people. We need to see God changing the hearts of people in our nation. And writing up new laws and rules is not going to save the trajectory of this nation, because the law only stimulates sin. The law doesn't just stop there. The law defines sin, it reveals sin, it stimulates sin, and it, of course, convicts of sin. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Notice three times there, the law produced in me death. It killed me. What's he talking about? He's saying that the law gave me no hope. I thought I was alive, but the more I wrestled with the law, the more the law squeezed the life out of me, and I saw that I'm hopeless, that I can't please God through the law. And so that the very thing that the Ten Commandments, the very thing that the Word of God is designed to do, which is to bring life, to teach us how to please God, actually shows us that we can't please God, and that we're actually dead and apart from God. And so sin, in response to the law, crowds in on us and overwhelms us. And we come back then to Paul's original question. Therefore, if the law convicts me of sin, is the law sin? And the reason that that's an important question for us to ponder is, we live in a society where a key sin is making somebody feel bad. Don't hurt somebody's feelings. That would be a bad sin. So the law makes me feel bad. Therefore, the law must be sinful. No. No. The law is revealing the sin. And yeah, it makes me feel bad. But it makes you feel bad because you need to feel badly. God's intent is that you feel badly. And so he's given the law for these reasons. And ultimately, God, of course, is not giving us the law just to drive us into despair. But as verse 12 points out, the law is God's tool to get us where we need to go. Therefore, the law is holy. What do you mean by holy? The commandment is holy. The law teaches us, and it's separate. It's not tainted by sin and by wickedness. The commandment is just. That's in contradiction, you know, opposition to being unjust and unfair. That the law actually is correct in the way that it evaluates us. You've all been around somebody who has an overactive conscience on your behalf. You failed me on Tuesday when you didn't do whatever. And people want to manipulate your conscience, right? And you feel badly about it, you know, and you say, wow, I'm really sorry I hurt your feelings. And you walk away and you think about it and you say, wait, I don't really think I did anything wrong. I don't think that was my responsibility. You know, your boss says, well, you didn't give me this on Tuesday. And you say, well, sorry, and you walk away and you say, well, I don't think I was ever told to give this to the boss on Tuesday. I don't think this was ever requested. You know, or that sort of conscience manipulation. Paul's saying the law doesn't do that. The law is holy. It's separate from sin. And it's just. It doesn't accuse you unjustly. It doesn't make up unfair rules and regulations. It's just in its approach. And it is good. The law is not sin. It is holy and just and good. And if we would live according to the law, we would have no problems. That would be good. It would prohibit problems in the world if we all lived according to it. But of course, we fail to live according to the law. And God's given His law as a righteous, as a holy, just, good standard to drive us to the One who is holy, just, and good. And the reason why our society so needs the law of God is that our society is convinced that it already is holy, just, and good on its own, apart from God. We already understand how to function, how to live, how to do what's right and wrong. We're doing fine on our own, thank you very much. And the society needs the light of God's law shining on it to show how short of the glory of God and how short of perfection we really come. Non-Christians need the law of God. Because apart from the law of God, there is no need for a Savior from God. And even as Christians, we need the law of God. Why? Because the law of God keeps us from becoming self-righteous, doesn't it? It's as we contemplate the law of God that we realize how far short we fall of being Christ-like. How much we stand in need of the grace of God. How much we owe to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our temptation whenever someone or something points out a problem in our life is to respond by shooting the messenger. Oh, we'll get a new doctor. We'll throw the scale out the window. We'll get a new police commissioner. But the Word of God wants you to realize and commands you to realize that the law is not your problem. That the law is just pointing out the sin problem that we have. And if God uses His law to bring conviction into your life, that's not a reason to get rid of the law. That's a reason to embrace the law and to be driven to Jesus Christ and through Him to find forgiveness and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us Your law. And we thank You for the function that it plays in our lives of teaching us of our sin nature, of defining for us what it is that is sin within us. And then also of showing us and convicting us of how far short we fall of Your glory. We thank You, Lord, for giving it to us so that we can know our need for a Savior. And we do thank You, Jesus Christ, that through Your sacrifice, that grace has been extended to us so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Thank You so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.